Okay, again, we are continuing our discussion of the life and epistles of the Apostle Paul, and we have a handout that we've been looking at that has two columns. The first column has material dealing with his conversion. We finished that in our discussion last week. The second column deals with the apostleship of Paul, and we're going to be talking about that in our lesson today. And if you don't have the material with you, I apologize. I looked in the back. We don't have any extra sheets left over, but we can get those for you next week if necessary. We'll be finished by then, hopefully. But again, we'll make extra copies if needed, but you'll be able to follow along without a problem. Simply going to be looking at the passages which deal with the apostleship of Paul. And just as a matter of some paperwork, just to note that the next thing that we'll be discussing are the sermons of Paul as he delivered them to Antioch, or in Antioch of Pisidia, I believe Acts 13, and then in Athens, Acts chapter 17. Those two sermons, one to a Jewish audience, the other to a Gentile audience, are quite a bit different. But we wanted to take the time to not only look at his writings, but also spend a little bit of time looking at his oral discourses. So we'll have, basically, our intent is to have two handouts, one with the sermons. The second handout will comprise the three times where he defended himself when on trial. The first time in Jerusalem before the Jews, the second time before Felix, and the third time before King Agrippa. And that will constitute the second of those two handouts. I'll try to have those ready for you by Wednesday. That way you can take them Wednesday. Should we get to that material next Sunday, you'll have a little bit of time to review it. We'll have those handouts. We'll look a little bit more at the timeline. And that pretty much will get us to the point where we'll begin our discussion of 1 Thessalonians. So we're nearing the time when we'll get into a study of the actual writings of Paul, getting close to the end of our introductory material on his life. But we do want to talk a little bit in our lesson today about the apostleship of Paul. There are three times when he, relates, or it is related for us concerning him, the circumstances surrounding his call to be an apostle. There are a number of times in various passages, in fact, just about every single epistle that the Apostle Paul writes, he refers to himself as Paul called to be an apostle. We're going to talk about that calling in the lesson today. You can see him beginning his epistle to the Romans, to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians. He did it in his personal letters to Timothy. He called himself a called apostle, called to be an apostle. And we want to talk a little bit about that. But the three accounts that we want to begin our discussion with are found in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts the 9th chapter. And It's not surprising that we would have a lesson, or a handout at least, that we combine his conversion with his apostleship, because the calling that he received to become an apostle happened at the same time with regard to an event as this this engendering of faith in Paul, which led to his conversion in Damascus, as recorded both in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22. So all of these things happened at one time. And as a result of that, there is actually some confusion with regard to the teaching and the views that some religious people hold as to the part that the Lord's appearance to Paul played in his life. And how that impacted his conversion to Christ and those kinds of things. We've discussed those a little bit with regard to his conversion, the latter part of our study on that matter. But I do want to address the fact that there was a very specific purpose for the Lord's appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. And what we find there, as a result of that appearance, and it is noted in verse 3 of Acts 9, that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone from him, around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So there, Jesus appeared to him on the road, He identified himself. And in verse 6, the indication is, what we can intimate from the response of Paul, is that Paul accepted that identification. In other words, believed and accepted that this was Jesus. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do, or want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, you will be told what you must do." So verse 8, Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now again, the indication was, you go into the city of Damascus, await instructions. And after he had been in Damascus for 3 days, in verse 10, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, the Lord appeared to Ananias and gave him instructions to go to the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And it states, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And then you'll note in verses 14 through 16, as he says, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I want you to note verses 15 and 16, because this is significant. As you go through and look at all of the writings and what the Apostle Paul related concerning his ministry, this is the calling to which reference is made. The Lord appeared to him to show him, to identify him as a chosen vessel. One who would minister, and you'll notice that there are three groups that are mentioned here: Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. If you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you find that all three of those things happened. With regard to the children of Israel, everywhere he went in his missionary journeys, he first went to the synagogue, and he began to proclaim Jesus to the Jews first. And then later he would share the message of the gospel with the Gentiles as well. And even as we look at his opportunities, which they were, I don't know if we would consider them necessarily opportunities, because he was in prison, incarcerated for his faith. But it gave him an opportunity to share the faith before kings, before those who are in positions of authority. And so he became a very influential individual. And we talked a little bit about this. I don't know of an individual that existed in the first century who would be a better choice. It's obvious that he was the best choice because he's the one that God chose. But it's something that can be seen and very evident as we contemplate his life. He was chief among persecutors, as we related in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so, who better to be a witness for the Christ than one who has converted from being his chief opponent? It gives a great deal of gravitas and shows him to be a legitimate and an unimpeachable witness for the Christ if he changed his mind. And by his own testimony, that mind was changed as a result of his seeing Christ. And he makes allusions to that a number of times in various passages of Scripture. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a few moments to talk about that. So let's just make note of verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9. And we'll give you opportunity to comment on this in just a moment. But before you do, let's go very quickly over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And this is the first time that the Apostle Paul himself weighs in with regard to his defense and addressing that gathering, that mob in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 22, he talks about what happened to him, beginning in verse 1 and following. Calls himself a Jew, verse 4, admitting to the fact that he persecuted the way. In verse 6, begins to talk about that appearance on the road to Damascus. You'll notice it happened. I journeyed, came near Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" He said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So the exact same account as given in Acts chapter 9 concerning what happened. And if you'll notice, beginning in verse 13, when Ananias came to him, what Paul relates with regard to that conversation. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you. You should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now again, we want to know, with regard to this call to an apostleship, what an apostle is. And we'll talk a little bit more as we get into our discussion as to what an apostle is and what his purpose is. But the appearance of the Lord to Paul on the road to Damascus, as we related last week, was not to convert him. Now that is not to say that it was not something that dealt with regard to his faith. It would be very difficult not to believe in that appearance, as Jesus appeared to the Lord. I understand and recognize that. It was something that was made it many sure in Paul's mind that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the resurrected Lord. The purpose of the appearing is that he might be an ambassador or an eyewitness of those things to others. So again, notice what Ananias said to him concerning this. He says, God has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Now those two things were accomplished in that appearance on the road to Damascus. You would see him and hear the word of his mouth. And then, as a result of that, you will be his witness to all men of Israel, or to all men, of what you have seen and what you have heard. And in fact, this is we don't want to necessarily limit the office of an apostle, but by definition, an apostle was an ambassador of the resurrected Lord. What the apostles did was share what they had seen and heard concerning the resurrected one. The chief evidence that we find in the New Testament of Jesus being the Christ is eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. The reason why we can be sure today that he was raised from the dead is because of that eyewitness testimony. I believe it was Peter who indicated that they had not been spreading rumors concerning this resurrected Christ, but they were themselves eyewitnesses of that resurrection. And so the apostles knew that Jesus was who he claimed to be. The reason why they knew he was who he claimed to be is because they themselves had witnessed him in his resurrected state. The apostle Paul could with confidence proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. There was absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that Jesus was the Christ. If someone said to him, well, Paul, how in the world can you know for sure that Jesus was the Christ? Paul could say, well, I saw him as the resurrected Lord. I heard him. He spoke to me personally. And as such, he becomes an ambassador and a witness of what he has seen and heard to share that with others. And we're going to talk a little bit about the nature of his ministry as we continue on, and there are some indications of that even in these texts. But we want to emphasize again, his apostleship is one that did not emanate from man. In other words, men did not choose him to be an apostle. It was not something that he took upon himself. He did not usurp the position. In other words, he did not decide, well, I'm going to exalt myself, and I'm going to call myself an apostle, and I'm going to try to gain a following, individuals who will follow me. That would make him a false apostle, which is something that individuals claimed he was. There were a number of Judaizing teachers who would follow him around and basically say, no, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's not who he claims to be. But time and again, he claimed to be an apostle because God called him to be an apostle. And I think, again, this relates very clearly, that calling, as you look at these accounts of conversion. One other, very quickly, if you'll go to Acts chapter 26, and then we'll open it up to any comments or questions you may have. Paul recounts his conversion a third time, this time to King Agrippa. And you'll notice in verse 12, he said, while I was occupied with regard to the persecution of the church, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now notice the language again in this account. Rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now again, this is the indication of the purpose. Why did the Lord appear to him? Some say, well, it had to do with his conversion. No, it didn't have to do with his conversion. He appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So again, in this account, it's very clearly stated, as we find revealed the conversation or the words that Jesus spoke in more detail than what we find in either Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. Paul's indication that the purpose of this appearance on the road was to qualify him to be a minister, to deliver a message, deliver the message of the resurrection that the Lord had appeared to him, as well as to deliver to them the things that he would receive from the Lord. That is, knowledge that he would receive. So he was, this is an indication that he was inspired. Now, again, there are individuals who will claim that the Apostle Paul is making all this up. And these things did not happen. In fact, it's an interesting thing when you read the words of modernists today. There are individuals who will basically claim that Jesus established basically Christianity in a very simplified and primitive form that was, for the most part, individual, made up of individual devotion, limited number of responsibilities and commands, and then the Apostle Paul came along and remade Christianity into his image. Your statements made just like that. Now, that ignores what the Bible says itself concerning the nature of inspiration, the fact that Jesus said there are many other things that needed to be taught to them or delivered to them in regard to truth. He said, I'll send the Holy Spirit to come through and will guide you into all truth. Indicating by Jesus' words himself that as he was leaving, there were other things that needed to be said, needed to be taught. And I also want to make note, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've mentioned this a number of times, that the Apostle Peter, when he talks about the writings of Paul, he equates them with Scripture. And so when you find the epistles in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the epistles of Paul. He says, well, let's start with verse 15. He said, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. Now here was one of the other apostles, Peter. And again, understand what the Judaizing teachers were saying. You know, you got the apostles already. Paul's over here usurping his position as an apostle. And yet, when you ask the apostles about that, they didn't consider Paul to be in opposition to them, to be in any way in competition with them. We see that in Acts chapter 15 with regard to the council in Jerusalem, where they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas to go into to deliver the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. We find it here in this text where the Apostle Peter, in his own writings, refers to him as the beloved brother Paul and says about him, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. It's exactly the same claim that Paul made of himself in Acts chapter 26. That the Lord said to him, I'm going to give you wisdom. There are other things I'm going to reveal to you. And he says, the wisdom was given to him and written to you. So the things that he received from God, he wrote down. And so his epistles consist of things that were given to him by God. He said, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, again, something can be easily intimated from this phrase is he's saying, just, number one, God gave him this message, he wrote it down, this message from God, and people are twisting this message of Paul's just as they do the rest of the Scriptures, that they twist the rest of the Scriptures. What are Scriptures? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So all Scripture is for that purpose. All the writings which are inspired of God, if they're twisted, it is to their own destruction. But included in those all writings are the writings of Paul. So what the Apostle Paul is, or Apostle Peter here is doing, is basically giving his approval of Paul's writings as being inspired and as being properly understood as Scripture. So all of the claims that the Apostle Paul made of himself, that I am an apostle, that I truly had the Lord appear to me on the road to Damascus, that my ministry is a ministry that has come from God, and the things that I'm teaching you are likewise from God, the Apostle Peter says, yep, that's exactly right. That's so. So we have another apostle, who everyone accepts to be an apostle, who is making the same claim concerning Paul that Paul made concerning himself. Which indicates, number one, that the Judaizing teachers of the first century and their claims that Paul was usurping that position were wrong. And number two, that the modernists today, who would say we can disregard what the Apostle Paul has to say, that he, on his own authority and by his own design, retailored Christianity, that's absolutely untrue. What we receive from Paul is from the Holy Spirit. And it is because his apostleship is a genuine apostleship. Okay? So those are the things, kind of an overview, that are intimated or clearly stated in Acts 9, 22 and 26. We're going to address those and enlarge upon them just a little bit beyond what we've already done as we get into some of these major points in the lesson. Anybody have any comments, questions about those verses? Or about what we'll be saying at this point in time? Ms. Scott.
In Acts 22, I believe it's Mary telling of the Lord in his own words, for I will send you far from here to the Gentile country. And I thought that was a very heart-palpitating instructions from the Lord.
Yeah, it's exactly right. It's a direct commission that is given by the Lord, and what he specifically states there, he's going to send you to the Gentiles, which is especially appropriate for us, most of us who are here, and that we are Gentiles. But also it serves to explain why he did what he did and how he went about what he was doing. And special niche that the Apostle Paul had with regard to the proclamation of truth and his ambassadorship or apostleship. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get into some of the other writings. Yes, Dave?
We know that God had chosen Paul, and we might wonder, well, why would he choose somebody like that that's persecuting the church and put him in prison and have him killed and lashed him? But of course, we don't know the mind of God in that, but that might be the very reason why he chose Paul. We kind of touched on that on Wednesday night in Philippians 3, where his attributes or whatever, where he was circumcised, eight stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, according to the zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which the law blameth, he did all that in good conscience. So God knew his, knew that he would be a good apostle. I mean, to proclaim like that, because he had all the characters, even though he was persecuting the church. I know that's speculation.
Well, you know, it is an obvious thing that the Apostle Paul was the chief enemy of the church, or Saul of Tarsus was the chief enemy of the church early on. It's something that was evident. In fact, as we've already read, Ananias was given instruction by God to go to Saul, that he was hesitant because he knew that the specific purpose for him being in Damascus was to imprison Christians. And so it really doesn't take, while you're right on the surface, you know, Paul would say, well, that if there were one person in the world that you would not think would be an apostle, it would be Saul. You know, but that makes him the best choice. Obviously, because he becomes, and we've referred to him in this way a number of times, he becomes an unimpeachable witness. And it's interesting, when you talk about witness for the defense and witness for the prosecution, when you're talking about a trial, almost always, those who are witnesses for the defense, well, they're going to be friends of, family of, acquaintances of the defendant. And as such, there is only a certain amount of weight that you can place to their testimony because of a perceived prejudice in the favor of the defendant. If you could get the individual who comes up as a witness for the prosecution to admit to the innocence of the defendant, wow, then you've got something powerful, because his testimony is unimpeachable. Here is the enemy, here is on the other side, who is forced to acknowledge that yes, the defendant is innocent. And that's basically what you have in the circumstance with regard to Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief persecutor, prosecutor of Christianity, and was forced to admit, because the Lord appeared to him, that the one that he claimed was a charlatan was in fact the resurrected Messiah. And now he's the one that becomes the proclaimer of Christ's being innocent of the charges against him, but in fact being who he claimed to be. And as such, he becomes very much an unimpeachable witness. They couldn't say, those 12 that followed with him, they stole the body. They didn't want anything to come out concerning him not being the Christ. You couldn't say that about Paul, because he was an enemy who was converted. So that serves as a great example to us. And I think, again, it's one indication of why he was so effective in his ministry once he began to proclaim the gospel. And the truthfulness of that is seen by how much he gave up. All those things that were dear to him, he counted them as rubbish that he might gain Christ. And he maintained his faithfulness to that Christ until death, because he was sure that where he once was wrong, now he was right. And he had evidence, because God appeared to him, Jesus had appeared to him. And that was sufficient for him to recognize that these claims were so. Rod, do you have something?
Yeah, I got what you call Ephesians, something we don't think of very much. It takes more than just seeing and hearing Jesus to become an apostle. Verse 14 says, he had been chosen that he should know his will. That's a very important qualification.
In other words, a chosen one to receive the revelation from God.
Yeah.
Yeah, when we're talking about choosing, understand this. You can illustrate that point even as you go back to Acts chapter 1. You'll remember that Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, and as such, there was a desire to replace him among the original 12. In other words, there are 11 now, 11 apostles, so let's add another. Matthias is the one that was chosen by Lot. So I believe chosen by the Holy Spirit as a result of that. But what they did was they sought among them individuals who were familiar with the comings and goings of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and were, of course, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And from among that group, two individuals were chosen. And then between the two, a lot was cast, and Matthias was chosen. So there were other individuals who were eyewitnesses. It wasn't just the 12 that saw what Jesus had done. There were others who were with them and followed along in his ministry and were familiar with his works, as well as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But they were not chosen by God. And the original 12 were. Matthias, I believe, was, as indicated in Acts 1. And now, as one born out of due time, we have Paul. Who was chosen by God as well. And so it wasn't just something, again, I think that's what some were claiming in the first centuries. This is just something Paul put upon himself. But what's very clearly established here is that God determined to make him an eyewitness of the resurrection, and God intended to reveal to him his will for man. And so God specifically chose him as a person to engage in the work of apostleship. And the apostle uses that term concerning himself, and others do as well. And we'll see that as we continue on in the outline itself. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
In defense to his divine appointment as opposed to self-appointment, something I noticed was verse 16 of Acts 9. It says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer future tense, for my name, for the sake of my name. Well, I also see in that phrase that Christ is not indicating maybe a slap on the wrist or, oh, Paul, you're just a bad person or anything like that. And then we see when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 11, let's see, let's say 23, he goes, beginning, he goes down this insane list of stuff. I think in the first verse I might have called it. I don't think any person in their right mind would have self-appointed themselves to this. So, looking at what was foretold about him by Christ to Ananias and what he actually ended up going through, it speaks a lot.
That is a good, a strong argument. It's not... not one that's one to convince everyone, but it is. You see, one of the things that, and I think that there's an intimation of this by the Judaizing teachers, that Paul's up to something. He's wanting to get some prestige. He's wanting to get some influence from the brethren. And when you consider what it is that Paul had and what he gave up, and the consequences of the decision that he made, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it doesn't make sense at all. He was prestigious among a larger group of Jews, and he was, as a result of his actions, relegated to this, in their minds, a blasphemous sect that were claiming allegiance to a false Christ. Where he had been educated, had a Roman citizenship, he put himself in a situation where he's not only rejected by the Jews, but was in danger at the hands of his Roman compatriots because of his abilities. And then you have, even among his brethren, or false brethren in the midst, individuals who sought to destroy him. So you see all the suffering. So it's basically a life of prestige and comfort to a life of humiliation and persecution. And so if you're considering a claim that his motivation was self-aggrandizement or receiving position or influence, it doesn't make sense. The only thing that in actuality makes sense as to why he would do what he did, I guess there are two possibilities. Either he was crazy or it was true. And the one, of course, that fits with the evidence is that it's true. That this was the resurrected Lord that appeared to him on that road, and it changed his life entirely. And so, if you were to acknowledge that, and that's what's, that's the claim to be made. You can't trust this Paul. He's up to something. Well, if he was up to something, he failed miserably what he was up to, because all he got for his efforts was a great deal of suffering and persecution. Now, that's not to say that there were not many who rejoiced at his apostleship and who they did not gain influence among Christians, but it's nothing to compare with what he had before with regard to being seen of men and being exalted by men. He really gave up an awful lot to become an apostle, and that's something that's evident as you go through his life's work and what happened to him. Yes?
Just a quick observation to speak on behalf of Luke. Luke wasn't called as an apostle, but he was an educated man, and he was called by the Holy Spirit to be the chronicler of the history of the church. Luke knew Paul face to face. He knew him intimately, close personal friend of his. And he wrote about him all through the book of Acts. And he witnessed to him, to the things that he was told by him, the Holy Spirit told him. If we call to question the facts in Acts, we call to question the whole gospel because of Luke's contribution to the gospel. And if we can't believe what Luke said in his gospel and in the book of Acts, we can't trust the parallels. It throws a lot out.
Oh, yeah. That's a good point.
These who would question Paul, the only reason they can do that is because they don't accept, like we do, the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. We trust the Scriptures to be true and trustworthy. They do not. They think it's been written by men and men alone. There's no Holy Spirit involved in it, and that's the difference.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. But the logical consequence is you indicated, because you can take that back. If his epistles are not true, then Luke's Acts of the Apostles are not true, which means his gospel comes into, and then
all
the synoptic gospels are all in question as well, and you basically throw out the baby with bathwater. That's what happens as a result. Yes, Amy?
My son Benjamin works with a bunch of Mormons out of Arica, but Ben comes home and tells me about his conversations with them, and they tried to use the justification for believing the words of Joseph Smith as it's the same thing as what happened with Paul. You know, the Lord gave him a special revelation. Well, that is true. The Lord gave Paul a special revelation. However, it wasn't different than what the other apostles were learning and growing with. And Paul himself said, if I or an angel from heaven speak a different gospel, let it be accursed. It amazes me that people will take this account and justify their own twist on a religious idea. It's because everything that happened to Paul is completely in sync with the other apostles.
Yeah, and you know, there are any number of things that indicate as well that this unique aspect of Paul's apostleship, which basically is that he became an apostle after everybody else, that the apostle Paul actually weighed in on that particular subject in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, last of all, he appeared to them as one born out of due time. And it was an indication that, yes, I was special. I was a special case in that sense as to what happened. But I was also unique. It was a singular situation or circumstance. And I think that, and I've used this with regard to the discussions I've had with those who are Mormons, because the claim is that the gospel, and they do call this another testament of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, that was delivered to Joseph Smith by an angel, Angel Moroni. And when you read Galatians chapter 1, you know, that blows that out of the water, where Paul said, if an angel, even an angel, ever preach any other gospel language, the priest let him be a person.
Well, and another piece of that, like I told Ben, when God came and presented a new testament or gospel, he didn't tell it to one person alone. It was manifested to thousands of people. You know, Jesus taught multitudes of people. And, you know, when the conversion took place in Acts, there were 2,000 people who were moved by the Holy Spirit and had been present with them. So you can't begin to put that in the same category. It doesn't fit.
Which is very common when you talk about something that is valid and true compared to what is, in fact, a hoax. I mean, something that's not true at all. And, yeah, that's it. The Mormon doctrine in the Book of Mormon, all those kinds of things, if you study it, it's a lesson in gullibility that was, to a very great extent, as a result of the gullible nature of that generation. And the only thing was it gained a foothold before rational thinking was able to completely eradicate it. And like anything else, once that's established, it's sometimes difficult to get. It's the same. I mean, you say somewhat the same thing with regard to Scientology. Scientology is a joke in so many ways with regard to the doctrines and tenets of it and the guy that started it, but it kind of gained foothold with a group, and so the vestige of it continues and has some influence. Of course, people make the same claim thing about make the same claim about Christian faith in general, but when you compare the two, the evidence of legitimacy and authenticity are so prevalent and obvious with regard to Christian faith, and so lacking with regard to those others, that it's rather remarkable. Dennis?
Just one last observation. I guess maybe a bit more. but as to why he chose Paul, you know, Jesus, we have to accept the fact that Jesus, when he called all of his apostles, including Paul, had a specific reason in mind for doing that. He called fishermen to make them fishers of men. That's what he told them on the seashore. But even the Sanhedrin perceived that these were untrained and uneducated men. That's what made them remarkable, because in spite of the fact, they spoke wonderful things, like Jesus did in the temple when he was a boy. The scribes and the Pharisees that were there just thought this was remarkable. And that's why they were listened to. He chose a thief that he might betray him. He chose a publican, the least in society, to raise him up and make him one of his own. And then he chose a very well-educated trained man, which is Paul, and you spoke about a while ago, so that Paul could persuade men. He told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terrible Lord, we persuade men. He could persuade men because he had the tools to do that. These other men preach false, put it in their mouth. Paul used reason to persuade and to convert men. And the Holy Spirit used him to write the wonderful book of Romans so that he might accomplish those things.
Yeah, it's a very unique individual and certainly well worth our study and time, especially in his writings. I do want to just make note of a couple of things in the first point in our outline, mostly what we've already discussed. You'll notice again that statement that he was a chosen vessel, the language used there in Acts 9:22 and 26, the idea of being chosen by God. The second major point there is that he was called. And you'll notice that the references given there are references that come from his own writings. And almost all of them are from salutations that are given. That is, at the beginning of each letter, as he identifies himself. I'll just give you one as an example in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where he writes, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And so this phrase, Paul, was one that he used concerning himself and his apostleship. And as we've already mentioned in some detail, the reason why it became necessary for him to do that is because everywhere he went, individuals followed him saying that he wasn't called by God to be an apostle. And so he found it necessary, and a number of these times, you remember what he did was, he would go to a place, he would preach, he would convert people, he'd start a church, he would leave, and then he would send a letter back. And often the letter that he sent back to them, to help them in some way, that letter was necessitated because after he left, other individuals came by and tried to undo everything he did. Remember what he said in his epistle to the Galatians? He said, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of gospel. So he's amazed that the work that he had done was so quickly being undone by these individuals that were coming and that were attacking the validity of his teaching, attacking the validity of his authority. And so whenever he wrote, he again and again and again had to defend himself, saying, no, I am an apostle. I have the right to be an apostle. The reason I am an apostle is because God called me to be an apostle. So you have to listen to what I have to say. And he had to do that time and time and time again. So there are plenty of things that are found in Scripture concerning that. So he was called by God. Now, we talked about the eyewitness of Christ. We made a reference to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, to Matthias as being chosen because he was qualified, being an eyewitness of Christ. And I want you to just note very quickly, if you will, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That the Apostle Paul, when he talks about his own apostleship, that he indicates this very thing. Beginning of verse 8, as being a reason why he was an apostle. In other words, a reason why he was qualified to serve as an apostle. In verse 8, after he talked about all the individuals that Jesus had appeared to after his resurrection from the dead, he says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So you'll notice, again, he's the one that correlates the appearance of Jesus with his apostleship. It is because the Lord appeared to him, he said, that I am an apostle, that I have the right to call myself an apostle. It is not because of who I was. And he acknowledges he's not worthy because he was a persecutor of the church, but because of that grace, that gift, that favor that had been granted to him as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was what he was, called by God to be an apostle. And so the eyewitness aspect of this,
is something that is important. And the reason why we make note of that is because there are individuals who claim today, and have through various generations, to be apostles of Jesus Christ in our time. In other words, the concept of apostleship is something that continues even to this day. Catholic Church, through the Pope, made that claim, that the Pope, as the vicar or representative of Christ on earth, is the product of apostolic succession. Peter was the first pope, and so the office of ambassadorship, though the reference is, or the name that is used as pope, is that of apostleship. And then the Mormons that we alluded to earlier, who claim still that there are apostles. If you talk about the Mormon church, the head of the Mormon church at this time are apostles. And those 12, if one dies, another one is added and succeeds them. And they are not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. The last individual to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, as affirmed by Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was Paul. And that's why he had the right to be chosen, where they have no qualifications to serve. And so their apostleship is a false apostleship.
An interesting verse, Galatians 1:15. Paul indicates in that verse that he believed that it was God's plan to choose him as an apostle. From his birth. In Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal a son in me. I think he's referring there back to the Messianic prophet Isaiah, where he talks about how the Messiah was chosen from the womb. And that's a very interesting concept there, that he was thinking that way of himself.
Yeah, it's just another indication of God's foreknowledge and the nature of the scheme of redemption for man. Okay. That gets us down to about letter D under point number one. And these are things that, at least in this first section, that we'll go over fairly quickly when we come next week. We want to spend a little bit of time talking about the specific work of Gentiles. And again, we'll probably cover fairly quickly the fourth point in the material. So I have a feeling that we'll be able to get into the next set of handouts next week. We're not going to fill the time. But if we do, it's fine. I just don't want to get bogged down. We want to keep it moving fairly rapidly in this regard so we can get into a discussion of the epistle success. We'll pick up with Roman numeral 1, letter D, in our discussion next week and finish up with the material. We'll get into a discussion of his address in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Right, thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.